Hello everyone, a good day to all of you. I trust we are all well in spite of the inconvenience of being confined to our homes, going out for buying groceries and the occasional evening walk with our masks on, of course. Unless we are jogging, as I did one evening, it was more of a jog walk for 2.5 kilometers and I enjoyed that, having not done that for a long time. Someone humorously made comments which those of you who have dogs will appreciate. He said that we are beginning to understand our canine friends better because we find ourselves during this confinement doing similar activities. Number one, when we are confined in our homes, we go around looking for food. And secondly, we are very shy of strangers, people we don't know, and we avoid them at least 1 meter away. And then he said, we look forward to car rides. Well, don't we? That's a funny observation, I thought. Well, down to business of studying God's Word in Revelation, I hope you have been praying for me, as I have for you, for our study of this marvelous and timely book. Good, let us pray together. Lord Jesus, author of the book of Revelation, as well as the author of our lives, and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews tells us, what better companion than to have your Spirit guide us as we open its pages. O Lord, give us eyes to see, a mind to understand, and a heart for you and the things of your kingdom. We ask this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Good. Let us now just have a bit of recap. We are in Revelation chapter 4. And in verse 1 to 4, there's a large choir in heaven who sing praises to the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus. They are saints bought with his blood. They follow him faithfully wherever he goes. This we see in verse 4. Then in verse 6, we are shown an angel preaching the gospel while flying in mid-heaven, so that everyone on earth hears it. Verse 8 shows a second angel announcing, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, because she has infected all nations with the virus of her immorality," to borrow a phrase. Verse 9 speaks of a third angel who warns against taking the mark of the beast and the dreadful result of doing so. This angel then adds a strong word of encouragement to be faithful and to persevere. And this is what he says in verse 12 and 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Comforting words indeed, a blessed promise from the Lord. Then, from verse 14 to verse 20, we have two dramatic events which we will study today. So let me now read verse 14 to verse 20. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Verse 16. "And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" Verse 19. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the cluster of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles and for a distance of 200 miles. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there are some commentators who believe that these two harvests, which you have just read, speaks of the harvest of believers, while the second harvest is that of unbelievers. I beg to disagree. These two harvests are about those who are unbelievers, who have received the mark of the beast. I invite you to consider the following reasons why I hold my view. First, this whole chapter, chapter 14, clearly divides into two sections. The first section concerns the Lamb and his followers, and the second section, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, quite clearly is about the doom of worshippers of the beast. I think it would be rather conflicting to deal with believers in this section, from verse 9 to verse 20, because it is contrary to what has been going on before. Now, I'm aware that in verse 12 and verse 13, which you have just read, it speaks of believers. Let me read those verses again. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from the labors, for their deeds follow them." Now this is true. It's about Christians. If you read these verses in the context, they're put there to contrast with the terrible fate of those who receive the mark of the beast, which is mentioned in verse 9. And that verse says, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worship the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" Now, it is because of that verse that these two verses, which we have just read, verse 12 and 13, are brought in. But the whole passage from 9 to verse 20 is quite clearly about the fate of unbelievers. Now, that's the first reason, the context of these two harvests. Now, the second reason, in our study last week, we read in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 to 13, of Jesus who combines the role of both priest and king. I think you remember that, because it concerned Joshua and Zerubbabel, to whom the Father has given the right to judge. When Jesus returns in verse 14, in today's passage, we read that that is his role. He is asked by an angel and invited by the angel to fulfill his role as a judge. And so he swings his sickle. That's the second reason. It's part of the whole judgment. It's not about swinging the sickle to reap the harvest of Christians, but of unbelievers. Third reason. The phrase, "the harvest of the earth is ripe," is frequently used in the Old Testament to picture divine judgment and rather than salvation. And I want to read to you a verse from Jeremiah 51:33. And this is what it says. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time for harvest will come for her." You see the mention of Babylon, which of course is associated with the beast and all who follow him. And verse 33 of chapter 51, Jeremiah says, "The harvest time has come." So, this is quite in line with harvest of unbelievers. Fourth and lastly, I refer to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 30. Let me read that for you. Matthew 13, verse 30. This is a parable of the tares among the wheat. And then this is what he says at the close of the passage, at the close of the parable, when the people ask him, how do you want us to interpret this? He says, allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. In the same chapter, in verse 36 to verse 43, let me read that for you. Same chapter, Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. And the enemy has sowed the tares, and he's the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now I'm reading from Matthew chapter 13, these two verses, because of this important word. In verse 23, the reapers are to gather, verse 30 of chapter 13, the reapers are to gather the tares, that is, the weeds, bind them and burn them. So first of all, the wicked ones are being dealt with. And then in verse 43, they are together the tares and to burn them with fire. And then, verse 43, the righteous will come into the kingdom and the glory will be seen for who they are. So now we have this chapter dealing with the gathering of the tares, the wheat. What happens to those who are Christians? Well, these harvests are end-time events during the Great Tribulation. Before this, we already know from elsewhere in the Scripture that the saints are already raptured. They are with the Lord during these 7 years of tribulation. So, the point I want to make is, when you look at verse 14 to verse 20, as we will do, these are harvests of the tares. The harvest of the Christians, those who are followers of the Lamb, they are already involved in the rapture, and they will return with the Lamb later on, before the millennium. I now read from Revelation chapter 14, verse 18 to verse 20. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out of the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, and gather the grapes from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So even though the grapes are ripe, it does not mean that they are good fruit. The figure of that is implied here is the grapes are rotten, they're stinking grapes, overripe, and they are a fitful description of the earth and its population of unbelievers and rebels against God. This is the description of the world as at the end of the age. Then verse 19, we have an angel who comes out from the heavenly sanctuary, and he swung his sickle into the earth and gathered the entire vine of the earth. And then what does he draw? He throws them into the great winepress of the wrath that is the fury of God. Now in Bible times, a farmer would cut out a hollow or a vat in a stone outcrop near his vineyard and use it as a wine press. The grapes that he harvests will be put into this hollow vat, and the people will jump up and down on them with their bare feet to extract the grape juice. The Old Testament has a passage in Isaiah, which I like to read to you. It's Isaiah chapter 62, and I read from verse 1 to 6. For Zion's sake, chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2, why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? The reply in verse 3, I have trodden the wine through the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. Well, that's the Old Testament passage, which is so apt when it's used and read in conjunction with what we have just read. It speaks about the treading out of the wine as a figure of speech for God. It's God in bringing judgment and fury of his wrath upon those ungodly. Now this vision looks ahead to the judgment at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. It is another way to picture what 2 Thessalonians speaks. And let me read to you now, and you can turn to your scripture if you have it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. And this is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. And after all this, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now note how Paul writes. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing tribulation to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So Paul speaks about retribution in verse 8. That is, God paying what is deserved by those who rebel against him and refuse to repent. And this is when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, which is what the book of Revelation tells us. Because they come to render justice to those who do not know God, including those who willfully are ignorant because they reject the truth. Then verse 20, we have read that. It says that the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to two horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Several passages in the Old Testament compare the wrath of God to the use of this winepress, yes, as we have just read in Isaiah 63. These grapes that had been harvested were all overripe for judgment. Now, God is not mocked. He tells us that in the Galatians, recorded in chapter 6, verse 7 to 8. And I read that, Galatians 6, 7 to 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For one who sows in his flesh shall reap from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." So the prophets already warned many nations of the day of terrible judgment of God that will come upon them. And these judgments on human lust for power, they deny God's power because of that, and they refused to obey him and do what they wanted to do. They point ahead to this future judgment of the world, to the Antichrist and his kingdom, who will be judged accordingly. Now, no one knows how close the day of the Lord is, but it will come in God's time. The Old Testament indicates that past judgments were signals. They were prognostications of God's holy wrath and assurance that judgment will come when the time is ripe. That is, when the grapes are ripe. Surely that time is soon to come for a world that rejects God because it is inviting disaster. And the Bible is very clear on that. In the Luke chapter 16, verse 16, I'm just jumping ahead, but it's relevant for me to do so. In verse 16 of that chapter, we read, "And they gathered them together in the place which is in Hebrew called the Harmageddon." And then in chapter 19, verse 15 reads, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Here is a mention again of the winepress. So what we are reading here refers to a battle which one day will take place, the battle of Armageddon. And this seems to take place outside a city, and the city is Jerusalem, and the place may be what the Old Testament prophet calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the valley where Jehovah judges. So this is an important verse, and the verse also carries something else, a meaning which occurs elsewhere. Let me read that verse again to you. Verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. In the book of Leviticus, which I am now going to turn to, in chapter 16 and verse 23, this is what we read. This is about Aaron the high priest making a sacrifice with an animal sacrifice. And chapter 16, verse 23 of Leviticus says this. Let me read the part about Aaron preparing himself. "Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he has put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in the holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And then verse 27. And the bull of the sin offering, and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and the refuse in the fire. You note that? They shall take the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, take them outside the camp. This is an interesting allusion in the Old Testament of something that happened in the New Testament. You remember the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. This is what we see in as happening in the judgment of verse 20. Just as the Lord atoned for our sins by dying for us, crucified while outside the city, so in a like way, the judgment will also be taking place outside the city. Now Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 12 to 14 makes this observation as well. So let me read that for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 to 14, three verses. Therefore, Jesus also, says the writer of Hebrews, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp, outside the gate, outside Jerusalem, the gate of Jerusalem. Hence, the writer of Hebrews then encourages us, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. In other words, our city is not an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem. Or to put it another way, our destiny is not to acquire things for this earth, but to acquire things that moth and rust cannot affect, and have eternal value in heaven. So the picture is quite interesting and quite complete. We have an Old Testament attestation to a passage in Revelation, which is an attestation and a support, in other words, for what the Lord Jesus did. He died outside the city. We are to go outside the city with him, away from the city that has rejected him. At the same time, by analogy, he will also tread the winepress of judgment outside the city. Now, this city, as mentioned just now, is probably Jerusalem. We do not know. Many of these things are interpretation by different people. But it mentions a city, and this city most likely will be Jerusalem. And judgment takes place in a very broad place, because the amount of blood that is spilled, the amount of people that are affected, requires a broad place. And this is where we have Joel, who pictures the place of judgment as the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means, as I said, the valley where Jehovah judges. And I want to read to you a passage from Psalm 110 and verse 4 to 6. And this is what it says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever under the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at the right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses and will shatter the chief men over a broad country. So this is again a reference to a battle which we will deal with later, the battle at Armageddon. But this is a preview of that. And we shall now then go on to the next study of the book, which is the book chapter 15. Before we go to chapter 15, some people do have questions about the wine that comes from the grapes or the vineyard of the earth. That is the biblical way of portraying human blood. The treading out of the grapes speaks of a tremendous slaughter. This is a rather gory scene. But there it is in the Bible, together with all the others that we have read. It is just part of God's word, and we should take it as it is revealed to us. It is another way, I think, of picturing the battle of Armageddon. Now, why do I make the connection? Well, just jumping ahead to chapter 19 of Revelation, I'll read to you from verse 11 to 13. And I saw heaven open, and a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. See the word war there? And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And then verse 13, this is a key verse. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. A very apt description of that battle, Armageddon. Now this blood will flow in such a way that it reaches the height of the horses' bridles, that is up to about the neck level, and then gradually it diminishes in the height until the flow ends at a distance of about 200 miles. This is roughly the entire length of Israel, from north to south. So what we are seeing here is the judgment of God on sinners, expressed in the fullest and completest way possible. It is a picture that once you read it, is etched in your mind. In this verses about the grape harvest, we receive the answer to the question, why? Why is the consummation necessary? A question that we have asked before. The answer is, because Christ had promised to judge the wicked. The consummation is the event that brings this to pass. So, all this drives us to search ourselves, self-examine, earnestly pray, and also to be ready ourselves for that day when we shall be with Him. This is also an indication that we are in the end times, and it's a call for urgent evangelism. Who have you and I spoken to recently about the Lord? Think about that. Right, now we come to Revelation chapter 15. This is a short but interesting chapter of 8 verses. We are reminded, and we will read it, of the powerful and close connection between the Old and the New Testament. You see, just as the cross and resurrection are at the heart of the New Testament, the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt is the key theme of the Old Testament. And in many ways, the two events tell the same story. The story of God's people in hopeless situation, of God's mercy and grace and determination to save them, of the opposition of those who hold them captive, that was a Pharaoh in Egypt and Satan and Babylon in the New Testament. It is a story of God's miraculous demonstration of His presence and power, of the shedding of blood, the lambs in Egypt, and of course the blood shed on the cross for us at Calvary, of the shattering of the powers of evil, the way God dealt with Pharaoh. And for us, the resurrection and ascension of the Lord, overcoming Satan and releasing all His people from satanic power. So the story of the Exodus then provides a picture of God's grace and deliverance of His victory on behalf of His people and the shattering of His evil enemies. Bits of this we already appeared in the earlier chapters, but in this section it continues to tell us how God works out His purposes in this very chaotic world. Now, we have already read of the opening of the seven seals, have we not? And then we read of the seventh seal being opened by the Lord, and this leads into the blowing of the seven trumpets. And now we come to the pouring of the seven bowls, which is going to be described in the verse 7 of our chapter, chapter 15. These bowls, of course, represent the wrath of God. I'll read that verse, they'll make it clear. Chapter 15, verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. That's what I'm referring to. So this gives us a clue to the interpretation of chapters 15 and then, of course, chapter 16, which we're going to do after this. They continue to reveal the judgments of God throughout history, designed to lead man to repentance. You know, the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls to come. But when we get to the seventh bowl, in chapter 16, verse 17, let me read that for you. Chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." So, chapters 15 and 16 lead together. And we come to the seventh bowl. The angels say, "It is done." That's it. No more. The wrath of God is finished. Judgment has come. Those who are without Christ, they've been warned very often. Their conscience has been pricked very often by what they see in the lives of Christians and in the sermons they hear. And they so often had the truth of the gospel and the claims of Christ pressed upon them. Yet all this is having no effect. Then finally, the seventh bowl, they will plunge into the hands of an angry God. Well, that is what I'm trying to do to tie together chapter 15 and verse and chapter 16. Now let me read verse 1 of chapter 15. And I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So this next event that John saw in heaven is called another great and marvelous sign. Now he has seen a lot of marvelous signs, and this is just one of them. You remember in chapter 12, this is what we read in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's one marvelous sign. In verse 3 of this same chapter, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Well, this is another marvelous sign, we are told. And this clearly, these symbols, whether it's in chapter 12 or here, these symbols point to significant events. I'll read verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, from the image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So John saw, and what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now this is similar to the sea of glass described in chapter 4, verse 6, which was located, you remember, before the throne of God. Here, in this chapter, it is mixed with fire, and that is to represent wrath and judgment, not just the peace and the glory of God, the presence of God, but here, that holiness is now mixed with judgment and wrath. And those who stood beside it, in verse 2, they are the ones who have been victorious over the beast, the Antichrist and his image. We read that in chapter 13. And the number of his name. These are indications of the political pressures of their time, the religious pressures, the economic pressures. They had come up victorious. Those who refused to receive the mark of the beast and refused to worship his image. And so they faced persecution, difficulty, and even martyrdom. So this heavenly sign pictures the overcomers of the great tribulation, which we also saw in chapter 7, verse 14. Did we not? And then, let me remind you of what we read. In chapter 7, and John said to the elder, "My Lord, you know," and he said to him, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have been washed their blood, their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are tribulation saints. The last 3.5 years under the absolute rule of the beast are terrible years. Most of these will be martyred, then eventually resurrected, and then to join the saints of those who have already gone up, those who have been raptured already, probably at the end of the tribulation. And this is presumably what we read in verse 2 is this group of tribulation saints which was shown to John in this marvelous sign. Now read verse 3 and 4 of chapter 15, which go like this. And they sang the song of Moses and the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations who come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." So, the song of Moses, the song of the Exodus. And this is given in Exodus chapter 15. And I know that you would have read that before, but just let me read just the first two verses, because the whole song covers over half of the chapter. So let me read this song of Moses and Israel in chapter 15 of Exodus to remind you of what John is referring to. Verse 1, chapter 15, Exodus. "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation.'" And this is the song that we hear from the saints when they sang this song about their deliverance from the beast. Think about the setting. Why such a wonderful song was composed and sung? For centuries, the people of God had lived in Egypt. This is a foreign land. Finally, you have a Pharaoh who was a monster. He had come to power, and then he oppressed the Israelis terribly. They are told to make bricks without straw. They are overworked. They are enslaved, and they lost all hope. But the God of the ancestors appeared unable to respond to their cries. But actually, God heard them, and he went down to see how they were suffering. And also, we have a very feeble attempt by Moses, who appointed himself to fight for his own people. Remember, he killed the Egyptian who was bullying one of the Israelis. Well, that didn't help much at all. Then suddenly, deliverance appeared. Under divine authority, Moses returned with the promise of freedom. And what happened after that? Plague after plague on the stubborn Egyptians demolished the pride of the Pharaoh. And finally, the death of the firstborn was too much. And they were released. But then, as they were traveling away, the joy of being released soon turned to horror, because the Egyptian army was pursuing them. Then a great miracle of the Lord divided the waters of the Red Sea, allowing the Israelis to cross on dry ground to the other side. When Pharaoh's army followed, the waters returned to normal, swallowing and drowning the entire army. Not one of them survived, Exodus chapter 14, verse 28 says. Egyptian corpses floated ashore, demonstrating beyond doubt God's power and salvation. Now, safely on the other side of the sea, that's where we hear the song of Moses sung, and it is a great song service, unlike any song service that we have in Wesley or any other church. I've never heard such singing, I'm sure. Hundreds of thousands of people joyfully praising the Lord. So Revelation 15, the shortest chapter in the entire book, is remarkable. The way it parallels another chapter 15 of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 15, Revelation chapter 15. And in both chapters, the victorious saints are gathered on the other side of the land of slavery. And they stand by the sea. I see something here too in verse 2. In verse 2 of chapter 15, I saw as it were a sea of glass. So the mention of sea in both places, both chapters, remarkable, I say. Now we will read verse 5 and 6 of chapter 15. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels, who were the seven plagues, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. Well, these verses tell us that just as the earthly tabernacle represented God's presence, that is the tabernacle that was in the tent in Israeli wanderings and later in the temple in Jerusalem, through his covenant, his people in the wilderness were aware of his presence with them. So now, in the heavenly tabernacle, it is a reminder to John that God, through the covenant of his Christ, is with his saints on earth, and with his righteous actions, he will protect them. He will protect the church, and he will judge the church's enemies. This righteous judgment is mentioned in the last part of verse 4, isn't it? I'll read that. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. That's why this vision comes. From the opened heavenly tabernacle, in verse 6, we read that from God's holy presence come seven angels with seven plagues of God's righteous judgments. This is a great procession, I'm sure. One after the other that John saw. They are clothed in pure shining linen and girded around the chest with golden sashes. That's verse 6. This shining linen is in keeping with the garments of angels. Remember that when the angels appeared at the empty tomb of Jesus, they were also dressed in shining garments, indicating that these angels, servants of God, are pure and holy. Now, the golden belts or sashes indicate royalty, either honor received from the king or come from royal family. They usually wear sashes. You can see this in some of our local ceremonies or surrounding countries. When the sultans appear, they wear the sashes. And they are related, of course, to the king. That's why they wear this. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, we read some time ago that the Son of Man, whom John saw in his vision in chapter 1, was girded with a golden sash around his chest. So, the seven angels are clothed in holiness and righteousness of God and His Christ, with a sign of royalty because of these sashes, to indicate that they're acting on behalf of God, and in particular, in behalf of Christ Jesus, their Lord and the King. Now we read verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The four living creatures had each summoned one of the dreadful horsemen to march across the history when the first four seals were broken by the Lord. That's in chapter 6. Now again, one of the four living creatures begins this final sequence of the wrath of God. In chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "The wrath of God is finished." So this is a final act. Earlier, these golden bowls had symbolized prayers held by the saints, which are caught up from the earth and offered as incense in heaven before God. That's in chapter 5, is it not? In chapter 5, verse 8, this we read. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, each having one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, here, these bowls are full of the wrath of God. They are filled to the brim. And from the living creature, one of the seven angels received this seven goblets, these bowls of wrath. There's Old Testament background to this type of imagery. And this is seen, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 15. Which I will turn to, chapter 51, verse 17. And this is what it says. "Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." So, the evil Jerusalem of Isaiah's day were warned that they're going to drink from the bowl of wrath from God's hand. And this is a picture which is carried on into the New Testament. You can see the connection, isn't it, between one and the other. So, this mighty angel in Revelation 10 has sworn by God, who lives forever and ever, that the sounding of the seventh trumpet, God's mystery, will be completed without delay. That's chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. Let me read that for you. In chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, in verse 7, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So we get a very clear impression that this is the final act of God in judging the world. The seventh trumpet has sounded already in verse 15 of chapter 11. And this is what we read, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's in chapter 11, verse 15. So everything is ready. And John is now witnessing that there's no delay in time, even though, of course, we have been waiting for a long time reading Revelation until now. And when we come to chapter 16, they will describe the finale, and it will reach very quickly. Let's now look at the last verse, verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So when the seven angels standing outside received their commission, something extraordinary happened inside the temple. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And this too reminds us of Moses and the Israelis, isn't it? Doesn't it? In the wilderness after the redemption, when they set up the tabernacle, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter. Until now, the only smoke associated with the heavenly temple have been the prayers of the saints before the heavenly altar. We have read that just now. Now the entire temple is engulfed, and no one could enter the temple. Only God himself was there. No scene, actually, we have read, can emphasize more strongly the sovereign holiness of God. As Isaiah 2, I saw that in Isaiah, in chapter 6, he saw in, let me read that for you, Isaiah chapter 6, he also saw the glory of God displayed in this manner. In chapter 6, verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds at the voice trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. This is when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And then he heard the seraphims crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then there was this trembling of the foundation, and the smoke filled the temple. Something like that, akin to that, is described here, but much more glorious, I'm sure, because this is a spectacle seen by angels, by those who have been saved, and by John himself. And God's voice from the temple will both begin and conclude the work of this avenging, these angels who are avenging angels. So awesome that even heavenly beings cannot stand in the midst. Only the Lord is there. The glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle. So, glory and holiness of God make it impossible for anyone to enter the sanctuary until after the seven angels completed their work of pouring out the seven bowls of the seven plagues. And since no one could enter the sanctuary, it means that no one can intercede to stop the judgment. God had been patient and long-suffering, but the time for these righteous judgments had come, as it must come. There cannot be any more postponement. And that ends the message from chapter 15. Think about what we have read today, about the holiness of God, His greatness, His mercy, His patience with mankind. But patience must have an end. And God has forewarned of what will happen. But will the people heed? That is the crux, isn't it? It was the crux throughout the years. When the gospel is preached, it is the crux today. Let us pray for those who do not know Him, especially among our family members. God wants us to be patient with them. He wants us to love them in such a way that they will see the love of Christ shed abroad through us to them. May God grant us grace to do that. Let us pray before we end this study. Lord God, at the end of our study, we stand in awe of Your greatness, Your might, Your power. Even the angels praise and worship You. Most of all, Lord, we stand in awe of Your holiness. Why did You ever think of coming to save us? But You did, and You most wonderfully, thankfully did in sending Your Son. Lord Jesus, thank You for coming. Thank You that all those You redeem will safely arrive in heaven. We commit our lives now in holiness and purity to You because we belong to You. We long for the day that You will come and take Your harvest home. Amen.